Scripture reading for our morning worship can be found in Paul's first letter to Timothy. Turn to chapter 6. We read 1 Timothy 6. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them, because they are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, even evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, and that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with you, with thee. Amen. Thus far God's holy and everlasting word. My dear congregation, if you were to engage in a study of world religions, we would quickly find that they all have at least one thing in common. All have peace and comfort as something that is sought after and promised. 360 million Buddhists say if you worship Buddha, you will find peace. Over 1 billion Roman Catholics worldwide say peace comes from grace plus good works, and you will have peace with God, they say. 1.3 billion Islamics say that if you submit to Allah, you will have peace. 9 million Hindus say if you worship many things, and particularly sacred cows, because they believe in a multiplicity of gods because of reincarnation, they say you will find peace. Growing Middle Eastern mysticism named Sant Mat has tens of thousands of adherents. They say you get peace from an inner light when you engage in meditation. And on and on and on the list goes. Everyone promises peace, and peace is something that is sought after. Well, of course, peace is the message for Christians as well, because peace is the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible, and as the Heidelberg Catechism summarizes Scripture too, says that you can only find peace and comfort, not from just engaging in certain things and trusting in certain organizations or trusting in certain people, but only when through faith we may trust in and be joined together in a relationship with the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the only way a person in whatever belief system they are engaged in this entire world, may find true and lasting and eternal peace when we are in a saving relationship with the God of glory, the Heavenly Father, the Eternal Son, the Holy Ghost. And Paul says in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6 that for the biblical Christian, godliness with comfort or with contentment is great gain. And so true and eternal spiritual comforting blessing is only to be gained through a relationship with the Lord. And that's the summary truth that we find in Lord's Day 1 of our Heidelberg Catechism as we begin once again studying the great truths of Scripture with the aid of the Catechism. And I will read a Lord's Day 1. You can find it on page 27 in the back of your Psalter if you wish to follow along. Question 1 asks, what is thy only comfort in life and death? The answer, that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins, and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. Question 2, how many things are necessary for thee to know that thou, enjoying this comfort, mayest live and die happily? Answer, 3. The first, how great my sins and miseries are. The second, how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. And the third, how shall I express my gratitude to God for such deliverance? We'll be looking at various scriptural texts this morning as we examine the theme, peaceful comfort. 3 thoughts with God's help. First, we see comfort through restored relationship. Secondly, we will see and consider the benefits of this comforting relationship. And then thirdly, the practical ways, several practical ways to experience greater levels of this contented comfort. So peaceful comfort, comfort through restored relationship, the benefits, and then some practical ways to assist us in experiencing more contented comfort. We begin once again, dear congregation, studying Scripture with the aid of the question and answer format of our Heidelberg Catechism. And of course, as we heard last week, we indeed hope and pray that this assists us all in understanding Scripture in a balanced way, and so that we would be affirmed more in the great doctrines of the faith that we confess with the lips, at least are so dear to us. And I pray that once again, as we make our way through these grand doctrines of Scripture, that they may not only be dear to us in the expression of our lips and confess it with our lips and mind, but that our hearts indeed may confess that in truth. And you recall, of course, as we said that last week, and as we use the Heidelberg Catechism, it's not like the Scripture is not being preached, as oftentimes a very common argument is brought up when we bring up catechism preaching once again, but simply we go through Scripture topic by topic rather than verse by verse. And it too, it assists us, doesn't it, with God's help and with God's blessing to equip us to be able to defend the faith more articulately, to promote the faith wherever we may go. And we pray indeed that as we make our way through again, that the catechism, the truths of the Word of God through the catechism may so do to every one of us. And let us always remember, dear congregation, this cardinal truth as well, that these truths of Scripture, these doctrines of Scripture that we study again, they are not only meant to make us mentally wiser, but these truths are meant to teach our minds, praying that these truths may settle deeply in our hearts, and that we may fall more and more in love with the God of doctrine and worship Him more ardently, more sincerely, more fully each passing day. Now, just as every single book that you read on the shelves of any library, and you've picked up to read as well, has an introduction, children, so also this book of comfort, the Heidelberg Catechism, has an introduction as well. And really, Lord's Day 1 of our Heidelberg Catechism is, yes, it's a particular Lord's Day, but it is an introductory Lord's Day. It's an introductory Lord's Day that introduces us to a common theme that is woven throughout all the catechism teaching, and that is the great theme of comfort. And that great theme of comfort is woven throughout the catechism because that theme of comfort, of course, is woven throughout the entire Scripture. God grants comfort to His people. Comfort ye, my people, He tells us in Isaiah chapter 40. He commands His servants to comfort His church because the Lord desires that His church not only knows about comfort in their minds, but experiences comfort in their hearts. And this desire of wanting that comfort in the heart, or desiring that comfort in the heart, is not only something that we find embedded in Scripture, congregation, but we find that reflected in the catechism and in the desire of the writers of the catechism as well. You can sense already from this Lord's Day that Zacharias, Ursinus, and Caspar Olivianus, when they wrote this in the 1500s, they had this burning desire, and really it ought to be all of our burning desires, that we indeed would know this only comfort. What is thy only comfort in life and death? Not just hearing about the facts of doctrine, not only learning about it in the mind, but experiencing them in the depth and the core of our hearts. I pray that you may have that desire for yourself. as we make our way through this series. And that you also may have that desire for everyone in your family and in your church family and in your extended family as well. Dear congregation, let us never be contented simply that we would teach the doctrines of Scripture to our children and then be satisfied when they can just respond to us in kind of a rote type of way, just with rote memory and just say, well, I know the books of the Bible where I can explain to you this doctrine or that doctrine. But let us be like the Apostle Paul, which travailed. He travailed in pain and in sorrow until Christ was formed in them. You can sense something of that coming through this Lord's Day 1 of the Catechism, and really all of the Catechism, as these writers too had this burning desire that these truths would be experienced in the heart. And so the Catechism, indeed, it begins with this very searching question: what is thy only comfort? What is your personally, your only comfort in life and in death? And this question is not just to a group of people, a general group of people, but it comes to every single one of us on a personal level. And I pray, dear congregation, indeed, as we consider that question, that we would not think of it only in terms, indeed, of our wife or our children. Yes, we may have that concern, that biblical concern for them, but let us consider this for ourselves for a moment. What is your your only comfort in life and in death? And the Catechism, too, getting right to the heart of the issue right away, it says, what is your only comfort? It speaks about an exclusive comfort, doesn't it? And really, the Catechism writers, they are implying that really no other comfort is really worth discussing. It's only this spiritual, this heart comfort, this comfort that comes as a result of a relationship is really the only one that is worth talking about in life. And yes, of course, we indeed talk about relative comforts, don't we? We talk about comfort food. We talk about comfortable experiences, and these things, of course, are not a sin in and of themselves, or a comfortable experience that we went through, or some kind of thing that gave us an element of comfort. But really at heart, when you push all those things aside, the only real important question is the exclusive comfort that we experience in our hearts. What is thy only comfort in life and in death? It's not just life, but it's also to death. So really, this is an eternal question, isn't it? And here, once again, the Catechism writers, they catch the sense of Scripture, realizing and understanding that this congregation, this 70 or 80 years that we have, this little lifespan, this lifespan that we spoke about it on the first of the year, the one that's like a vapor, a shadow that comes and disappears. This is an important time in which we live. But this isn't the only time in which we live. In fact, when you compare this little 70 or 80 years to eternity, this is really nothing. It's like one grain of sand upon an eternal seashore. So this question, it talks about this time frame in which we live, but it goes way beyond this time frame in which we live. What is your only comfort in life and in death? Then the answer is that I, with body and soul. This comfort is not only a physical comfort, but most importantly, it's a spiritual comfort of the soul. And we have to ask ourselves, therefore, this question. What is this physical and spiritual comfort for this life and for the next? What is this very, very important comfort, obviously, that it's put as an introduction in the Catechism? And it's very simply contained in these words, that I am not my own. Dear congregation, if we could grasp, I believe, more fully the substance of that biblical phrase, that I am not my own, we would experience greater levels of this comfort every day of our lives. And this whole idea that we are not our own is something that we have to continually, I believe daily, sometimes more than daily, several times a day, we have to remind ourselves of this again and again and again, because our own natural heart rebels against this very thought. You remember when Adam turned his back upon God in paradise, and he said, I will do my own thing, and he ate of the forbidden fruit, he together with Eve. He plunged the entire human race into sin. Well, that act of rebellion, congregation, which principally abides in all of our hearts, was not only sin and rebellion and unbelief, but it was an act of wanting to be independent. In other words, saying to God, I want to live life on my own terms. I don't want to have to do anything with God. I want to live separate from God. I want to live autonomously. I want to live independently. And that's the natural bent. That's the natural direction of all of our hearts. We want to live separately from God, but Scripture comes and reminds us that there's only comfort realizing that we can't live separate from God. We must live connected to God in a relationship with God. And here the Catechism, summarizing this truth so well, says, your only comfort in life and death for your body and for your soul is that you realize and you're reminded of this cardinal truth that you, dear Church of God, are not your own, but you belong unto another. Now the world, of course, says you have to have this sense of self-belonging. The world and worldly counsel says, know your own identity. And really, this is the beginning of true peace. And God says, know me. And that is peace. This is life eternal. John 17:3. That we know God and we know His Son, Jesus Christ. And so you see, we need to belong to another in order to have this eternal, this exclusive comfort. There's no comfort anywhere else. And when we do belong to Him, Paul says in Colossians 3, that Christ is all and in all. In other words, He is everything. Once again, secular counseling says, go and find yourself. But Christ says, find me. Experience me, belonging to a Father, Son, and Holy Spirit through the mercies of Christ is the only true comfort. Then we are the only truly happy people on the face of this earth. So this, first of all, congregation, is what we need firmly rooted in our minds. That comfort, true spiritual comfort, in body and mind and heart and soul, for this life and for the next, only comes through restored relationship. And I want to ask us this morning, do you know on a very personal level. Do you know this to a certain degree? I'm not asking if you are always living in the fullness of that comfort, in the full sense of that comfort. Would to God we always were. One day that will be true in glory when we are forever, Paul says, with the Lord for the church of God. But do you know this comfort in a personal way? Do you know this Lord? Are you in relationship with Him? Well, you say, well, I don't have a saving relationship with Him, but I feel fairly comfortable. My dear congregation, you may have an element of comfort in certain things, certain people, certain experiences, certain foods, certain circumstances, a combination of these things. We do experience a sense of emotional comfort in this life from the stuff that God gives us in His common grace. That's a truth. But we will only be able to experience this true comfort, as we hope to hear this evening as well, that then in a certain way you can't even fully describe. A Christian can talk about the love of God and can taste the love of God and can know the love of God and can speak something about the love of God, but there's just something so glorious and something so wonderful and something so beautiful about it, so rewarding and fulfilling, that you just can't quite put into words. And you just pray that all people would come to know and to experience this profound, this wonderful, this exclusive, this eternal comfort. And you do, dear Church of God, you know this comfort, don't you? Well, when you know it, I exhort you, never, ever give up praying that this comfort may be experienced in the hearts and lives of every single one of your children, every single one of your grandchildren, and every single one of your loved ones. We need to have this relationship with a triune God to know this only comfort. And that comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Now this is a wonderful, blessed thing. And it's a wonderful, blessed thing simply knowing this truth that we are in a relationship with the Lord. And that's comforting in and of itself. But there's something that is attached to that. And that is the benefits of having this saving relationship with the Lord. And here in the Catechism, it lists some four benefits of this comforting relationship that every true believer has as a result of this saving relationship with the Lord. The first one is satisfaction for sins. Who? This God who is in relationship with His church. Who? With His precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins. God is justly angry at people because of our sins. And God, in His perfect justice, He requires satisfaction, as we'll hope to see fleshed out further in further Lord's days as well. He requires full satisfaction to His justice for our sins. Galatians 3:10, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So everyone, every person by nature is cursed. But God removes that curse through the mercies of Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ fully satisfies the Father's justice for all our sins. That means there is nothing more to satisfy God's justice than for what Christ has done on our behalf, dear Church of God. We are simply called to live a life of gratitude unto Him for all His blessings shown. You see, Christ's satisfaction for sin is complete. It's not part satisfaction, as 1 billion Roman Catholics teach worldwide. They teach that Christ satisfied partially and that we have to satisfy the rest. That is not the truth, and that's our own natural heart too. We always think that we have to add just a little bit. Christ is fully satisfied for all our sins. And what a beautiful, blessed benefit this is. Because, dear congregation, in a very practical way, therefore, we don't have to expend even 1 ounce of energy seeking to do that. Our foolish heart, of course, goes on and on and on, oftentimes trying to appease the Father's wrath in this sense. That's the unnatural heart's expression to so do. But when we understand the truth of Scripture completely and absolutely, and hear the doctrine of justification, the absolute and complete exchange of all our sins for Christ's righteousness comes to the fore. When we understand that fully and completely, we understand the concept and the benefit of the satisfaction for sins. And when we grasp that, we can expend our energy in the right way, the proper way, and that is living for Him and unto Him. The first benefit, therefore, is satisfaction for sins. The second benefit of possessing this only comfort is that He has delivered us from the power of the devil. He hath fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, the Catechism summarizes. We know, of course, by nature, congregation, that is, aside from the saving grace of God, we are sinners. We have turned our backs to God in paradise, and Christ had to say of the Pharisees, and this is true of us, John 8:44, ye are of your father, the devil. By nature, we are followers of the kingdom of darkness rather than the kingdom of light. We would rather bow down towards Satan's suggestions than to God's guidance. We would rather bow down to his wickedness and his wrong and sinful ways than to God's truth and to God's word. But when we know God and are in a saving relationship with God, one of the wonderful benefits is that he has turned us from being children of the devil into being children of the Most High God, as the Apostle Paul puts it. And he delivers me from the power, from the authority of the devil. Romans 6 and verse 14, Paul says it this way, for sin shall not have dominion, that means lordship or authority, over you. You see, the devil and our own natural heart don't control the true believer anymore, but rather God in His grace. God in His saving grace is not present in the heart of an unbeliever. God is there in His common grace. God is around us in common grace, but not in saving, in a saving way, when we are unsaved, obviously. But when we are saved, the Holy Spirit is that blessed third person of the Trinity, which Paul says is put as an earnest, a down payment in our hearts. And we have the presence of God within us. And He grants us, congregation, with the presence of God within us, He grants us this wonderful benefit that the authority of the devil, of Satan, cannot conquer us fully anymore. This doesn't mean, of course, that we never struggle with sin and we never struggle with satanic suggestions. Of course, the devil, he works overtime in the hearts and lives of believers. He tempted Christ, didn't he, in the wilderness? Well, he will tempt every Christian as well. And he will tempt us sorely to sin. But the devil has no more authority over us. And why is that? Because, congregation, we are, when we are a believer, we are in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ has conquered Satan. He is the authority over Satan as well. And when we are in Christ, when we are hidden spiritually in the side of Christ, therefore, you see, we can rebuke the devil in the name of Christ. Remember Luther, when he was in Wartburg Castle after he was spirited away by his friends and he was up there for almost a year and he wrote translated most of the New Testament into the common language of the people. He was so sorely tempted by the devil when he was there. And the story goes one time he was so tempted that he had to cry out verbally, "Satan, away from me." And we have to do that sometimes in the name of Jesus Christ, because he comes with his wicked suggestions and with his wicked ways and would desire us to follow the ways of sin. David too, he prayed Psalm 119 as a believer, knowing this only comfort. He prayed, "Order my steps in thy word and let not any iniquity have dominion over me." He feared it, that this dominion and this wickedness would have dominion, would have authority over us. That's the experience of it. But ultimately, you see, Satan cannot have this ultimate authority that he once had in our lives when we are in a saving relationship with him, because he is a defeated foe. And if we are in Christ, we are safe in the Master's hand. We are delivered from the power, from the authority of the devil. For the third benefit of possessing this only comfort is one of preservation, and so preserves me that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, all things must be subservient to my salvation. You see, the Lord will preserve. 1 Peter 1 verse 5, we are kept, Peter says, by the power of God through faith. And John 10, no one, Christ says, is able to pluck us out of the Father's hand. This is a glorious, comforting truth. Psalm 121 as well says multiple times that God keeps, God preserves his people, are going out and are coming in, both for this time and forevermore. The Lord, he will preserve his people all the way through this life. And that's very, very comforting, particularly when we're in difficult circumstances. He controls the large things, as the Catechism implies, also that biblical truth. He controls even the little things, the little hairs falling from our head, the things that we just don't even notice. Hundreds, maybe hundreds of hairs fall from our head throughout the day and we're completely oblivious to us. Maybe hundreds of things are happening all around us in all of our varied circumstances as we go throughout the week. But our Heavenly Father, for the mercies, for the sake of Jesus Christ, is guiding all these things, dear believer, for your sake. They're subservient. They serve to promote your eternal salvation, that means. You see, all things work together in God's redemptive plan for the best of his church. It's a glorious thing, indeed, to be a true believer, to be in a saving relationship with God. It doesn't make us, of course, indifferent to being, to doing the responsible thing. We are called to be responsible, but in our life of seeking to be responsible Christians, God cares for us. God cares for us in far more ways than we can even begin to understand. He preserves us. That's the summary truth of it. And the fourth comfort is this. He grants assurance, and therefore, the Catechism goes on to say, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life. Assurance, dear congregation, is knowing that I am a child of God. There are several ways of experiencing levels of assurance, and in differing degrees. We'll examine that at another time. But you see, all assurance, whether greater or lesser, is always the work of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. And only those who know this only comfort, only those who are in a saving relationship with God, know of this comfort, of the assurance of faith. This is something generally that grows. Sometimes it grows greatly and quickly in some people's lives, but generally it grows on a slow uphill climb in our spiritual journey. The more we use the means of grace, the more we are assured in our faith. And the more we are assured in our faith, the more bold in the gospel we become generally. But this is a blessing that only true believers experience. There are many people who are very sure about many things. You could talk to them and they say, I just know this, or I just know that, and I'm sure of that. But congregation, can we say that about our salvation as well, based on the truth of Scripture? Can we say with holy boldness, I know that I'm a child of God. I know that He has granted me a relationship with Him. I know that Jesus Christ is my Savior, my elder brother. And I know that when I get through this life, I will be going home, finally, to the place of eternal comfort. Do you know a level of that assurance in your souls? You see, if you are not a believer, if you don't know God savingly, you can't say that, can you? And if you can't say that, I ask you, congregation, on a very practical way, how do you get through every day? Oh, we make ourselves busy, don't we? With all the stuff of life, we fill our life with all the comforts of creature comforts of here below to try to fill that void. But when we know God and know His Son and know the Father and know the Holy Spirit, He grants us a growing measure of this assurance. By His Holy Spirit, He assures me not only of salvation, but of eternal life. That is the life that never, ever ends. And knowing all this, the Catechism concludes with these words, and He makes me sincerely willing, ready henceforth to live unto Him. And really, in a certain sense, this is the test of true Christianity. Ready to live unto the Lord. And I ask us, congregation, is this our desire? Is this our desire to please God? But question two goes on just very briefly and spells out that we must know three things to live and to die happily. This misery of sin, this deliverance in Christ, this gratitude. We need to know these three things for the first time or afresh, that we may live and die happily. And I want us to notice something as well, that throughout this first introductory Lord's Day of our catechism, you find the theme joy and happiness. Positive joy. Comfort in life and in death. And now, how many things are necessary for thee to know that thou, enjoying this comfort, may live and die happily? The Christian life, indeed, there are tears. We are sad. We are sad about our sin. We are sad about the sin around us. We are sad about things. But the true Christian, you see, is the only one that knows this profound, this happiness, this fulfilling, this rewarding joy in this life, and grants us that we may not only live happily, but that we may die happily as well. The psalmist puts it this way: happy is that people in such a case, yea, happy is that people whose God is the Lord. And I want to ask us, before we consider our third thought this morning hour, do you live, dear Church of God, do you live reflecting that joy? See, so often in, particularly I think in our conservative circles, we're sometimes afraid of that being somehow too liberal, too much associated with the broad evangelical church that is largely a free will and wrong theologically. But let us always hold to this, that a true Christian is called to live happily and called to die happily. That is a glorious privilege, I believe, that we have to do as Christians. Many people smile about many things. It's wonderful to be happy and to smile about many things. There's many unbelievers that smile and are happy about many things. But you see, a Christian is one who really ought to smile and ought to be profoundly happy because they have been given. They have been given everything. I couldn't imagine someone who won $100 million in a lottery to not smile. They'd be smiling, of course. But you see, a Christian has been given way more than $100 million. A Christian has been given everything. A Christian has been given Christ. And Christ owns everything. We have Him as our Savior. So we ought to live happily. And we have to die happily as well. May God grant us that grace to live out that true biblical joy in the midst of a painful and sinful world. Well, what are some practical ways that we can live out this comfort as well and be more fulfilled in that? We'll consider that after we sing together. If we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul says we can and we should learn the secret of a contented life. When the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 6, "But godliness with contentment is great gain," he wasn't just speaking philosophically or in a very distant way. He was speaking very practically. He had learned, by God's grace, the secret to contentment in every circumstance in life, he tells us in Philippians chapter 4. Now, while the secret to true comfort and true contentment eludes many people, it should not elude the Church of God. And for those who are willing to learn, I believe there are several elements of things, practical ways that we can engage in by the grace of God and with the help and with the blessing of God that will assist us to greater levels of this true biblical Christ-centered contentment. In closing, let me just give those to you briefly. First, we ought to learn to give thanks in all things. The Apostle Paul, he had learned this, hadn't he? He had learned to give thanks in all different types of circumstances. He says this is the will of God, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. This is the will of God concerning you. The psalmist said it in Psalm 136. We are to give thanks because His mercies, they endure forever. You see, when we are thankful, congregation, we are less apt to complain and to be discontented. You see, a discontented person is always a thankless person. But a thankful person is a contented person. A thankful Christian is a contented Christian. And furthermore, we ought to be reminded that in Romans 1 and verse 21, the sin of unthankfulness is listed among a list of ungodly. It's an expression of ungodliness. So we ought always to be thankful. Even when times are difficult, give thanks to God. Secondly, we have to learn to rest in God's providences for comfort. You see, if we truly know God, it's like this, once again, congregation. The unfolding of His agenda has ultimate purpose in our lives. He has sovereignly determined every element of our lives. Yes, we don't understand the great mystery of how our responsibility works together and is interwoven together with His sovereignty. But ultimately, He gets the glory, and His people, they are guided, and it works together, Romans 8:28, for our good. And so particularly when we go through difficult providences, painful providences, first of all, we should not be surprised. Secondly, we should not be ungrateful. Because God sees these things for our welfare. Peter, he understood something of this, and he wrote by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit these words, 1 Peter 4, beginning at verse 12. He says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, which is to test you." In other words, don't think that this is a strange thing. Don't be surprised at it. And then he goes on to say, as though some strange thing happened to you. See, some people, they go through ways of difficulty and they say, "Oh, where did this come from? Or why am I going through that?" Well, there may be mysteries of why something is actually happening, but remember that God is guiding all these things. And Peter goes on to say, the very next phrase, "But rejoice in so much as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." You see, so often, congregation, the reason why we are unthankful, and the reason why we don't joy in the midst of our sufferings as well, is because we lose sight of Jesus Christ. It's really quite simple. We think of our pain, we think of our difficulty. And indeed, as humans, these are real things. But our faith languishes so often, and when our faith languishes, when our faith dries up, we don't rejoice in our sufferings, and we don't rejoice in the difficult circumstances. And when we don't rejoice in the difficult circumstances, we will lose the sense of comfort. But Peter says, "Rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed at the end of all times, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy." The Apostle Paul, he understood this too. Remember all that he went through? He says, for this light affliction, which is but for a moment, works in us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And my dear congregation, that which was true for Peter, that which was true for Paul, was not just something that was exclusively just for a couple exclusive saints in history and for nobody else. That same thing can be attained, that same peace and comfort in the midst of pain and difficulty can be attained by every true Christian today by the grace and by the blessing of the Lord. The Holy Spirit has not changed. The Father has not changed. The Son has not changed. The truth of the Word of God and His promise has not changed. So we have to learn to rest in God's providences in our lives. Thirdly, this. Let us learn to be satisfied with a little, if that is our lot in life. The Apostle Paul, too, he had learned to make this choice, to be satisfied with little. He knew that this was important. He said in 1 Timothy 6 here, beginning in verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For it is certain we brought nothing into this world, it's certain we can carry nothing out, and having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. You see, Paul, he understood that covetousness and contentment are mutually exclusive. You can't be coveting and content at the same time. It doesn't work. So if we desire true comfort, don't covet. Say with the psalmist, the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. Fourth, we have to learn to live above life's circumstances. That's how the Apostle Paul, too, he lived, didn't he? He didn't live, he lived in life's circumstances, but yet he lived above life's circumstances. He said in 2 Corinthians 12, he says, most gladly, I would rather boast in mine infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distress, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. You see, Paul didn't take pleasure in the infirmity itself, in the pain itself, but that the power of Christ manifested through him in times of infirmity and reproach and persecution would be revealed. That's the only way to live above our circumstances, when we live looking to the Lord Jesus Christ and such promises. Fifth, learn to rely more and more upon God's power and God's provision. Learn to rely upon His power and His provision. Don't lean on your own power and on your own strength. The Apostle Paul said this in faith, didn't he? He said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Why could he say that? Because, or why did he say that? Because he was a strong man? No, he realized how strong God was, and when he rested in God, therefore he could do all things. He puts it this way in Ephesians 3 and verse 16, he gives us strength by his Holy Spirit in the inner man. So often we fail in our endeavors, and we feel afterwards this sense of emptiness because we try to go through a circumstance in life, relying on our own strength. And we feel deflated, and comfort is the last thing that we are experiencing because we try to rest on our own arm of flesh. Jeremiah 17 says we ought not to do that as well. And then finally, for this comfort, for greater levels of this comfort, let us become busy with the well-being of others. Let us be busy with the well-being of others. Paul, he summarized this in Philippians 2, beginning at verse 3. He says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than himself. Let each of you look not only for the things of his own interests, but also on the interests of others." Proverbs 11:25, "He that watereth or refreshes another, he shall be watered himself." 2 Corinthians 9, "He that sows sparingly shall reap sparingly. He that sows bountifully shall reap bountifully." You see, a self-focused person is a discontented person. But an other-focused person is a contented person. You see, God created us, congregation, to live for Him, to love Him, and to love our neighbor. And the more we do that, loving God and loving our neighbor, the more as a result, as a consequence, we will know that comfort in our lives. I pray, dear congregation, that every one of us, through faith in Jesus Christ, may be engaged in such things, and that every one of us may know that only comfort there is in this life and the life to come. Amen.